So to recap, if you weren't here the last week, the week before, the very first words in Scripture to Gideon from the angel of the Lord in chapter 6, which say, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And the angel's declaring what will be. For the Lord is with Gideon, and the Lord decides the future. Even as Gideon at that moment is kind of hiding away. He's in retreat. He's actually hiding wheat from the raiding enemies in a wine press. So it's quite an ironic start. There's Gideon, who's declared to be a mighty warrior, while he's hiding away food from the enemy. He's a man on the back foot, and yet the angel's telling him he's going to be this great, imposing warrior. Gideon's response to the mighty warrior claim is doubt. He says, really? Really? And his words are, "If the Lord were with us, why has this all happened to us?" And you can almost see him gesticulating, going, look at where I am now. Look at what I'm doing now. If the Lord were with us, why is this happening? We're in the hand of the Midians. So he bases God's presence and power on the evidence around him, and he doesn't believe the angel at all. So Gideon says, "I know the old stories about God, but he's abandoned us now. We're in Midian's hand. We're the losers here. And I'm not saving anyone from anything." But as Don pointed out last week, if you were here, God is at work, not Gideon. And God is patient with his weak and wavering people. And the angel speaking to Gideon is from God and won't be deterred. God's truth is unbendable, unshakable. Now the angel doesn't have sort of second thoughts, "I've got the wrong man." The angel doesn't go back up to God and say, "You sure you meant Gideon, the one at the wine press? You sure this is the right man?" It doesn't seem like the right man. He's not very confident. No amount of doubt or pessimism is shaking the angel's mission. The angel continues to say, it's in chapter 6, "I'm sending you and I'll be with you to strike down the Midianites." So the angel's sure, even though Gideon's not. And there's also significance I found out in Gideon's name. Perhaps I haven't been here and I've missed it, but Gideon's name means hewer, kind of like cutter down of trees, cutter down. Maybe this has been referred to and you're thinking, yeah, we heard this last week and the week before and the week before that, but it means cutter down. And that's what Gideon's going to do. He's going to cut down God's enemies. He's going to stand up for God as a warrior, cut down the enemy. So I looked up, you know, those name dictionaries you can look up, and there were people saying, "I chose Gideon because it means mighty warrior, and I'm just like my son, he's a mighty warrior." And there were others saying, "It also means cutter down." So it means the both, it seems. But timid Gideon of chapter 6 is hiding the wheat. He's not ready for being a mighty warrior yet or cutting down anything apart from wheat to hide. But there comes a realization that it really is the angel of the Lord who's been speaking to him. And he has a kind of a slightly change of, I don't know, kind of a bit more reverence for this angel. When he sees the angel has power to burn up things. And in 6 verse 22, you can see Gideon changing as he uses the phrase, "Oh, sovereign Lord." It's kind of a light bulb moment for Gideon. This isn't just some funny stranger telling him nonsense. This really is a message from the Lord. So Gideon's trying to work it all out. And his courage is beginning to grow. So once he realizes this really is the angel of the Lord, we're still recapping from previous weeks, he follows the instructions to smash down his dad's Baal altar and the Asherah pole, which he does so at night. He gets his 10 servants together and says, "Look, we'll do it at night when it's a bit safer." And which is kind of brave, even though he does it at night because he's kind of wants to do it secretive. It's kind of brave because the next morning everyone's going to find out and be angry. So he is showing some courage here. And the next morning, indeed, his village friends are angry. And they say in 6 verse 30 to his dad, Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die." And then we have Gideon, he gets his name changed a bit here. Has an additional name, which is quite nice. It's inspired by his dad too. And it's called, Gideon's additional name is Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend." In other words, let Baal stand up for himself. If Baal really is a god, he can look after his own problems. He can stand up for himself, defend himself. And that's Gideon's dad's words to those men who were out to kill Gideon. Let Baal stand up for himself if he's really a god. And by saying this, Joash steers and the angry mob who were baying for blood away from his defenseless son to actually agreeing with Joash, the dad, that actually, wait a minute, Baal isn't actually a god at all. And so these men who are out to kill Gideon actually start thinking, well, maybe Gideon's right to have done what he's done. Which is important because later on they start fighting for Gideon. Also, back in 6 verse 16, the promise from the angel is he's going to be with Gideon. And in 6 verse 34, we have the words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So the promises to Gideon are beginning to take place, to be fulfilled. And so Gideon blows a trumpet. It's not the trumpet when he's with the Midianite camp. It's another trumpet to get the men ready. So the men who are going to kill him, there's a trumpet for them. Don't kill me. Come and join me. And that's basically what they do. So he summons the Abiezerites, his own men, and they come and follow him. So the men who were going to kill him now join him to fight with him. So the message from Gideon's dad sunk home. Baal is no god. Join my son. Now Gideon's still not sure about the big fight, and this leads us to last week's passage when he laid out the fleece. I want the fleece to be wet and the ground dry, and then other way around. And at that point, Gideon's got some courage, but it's up and down. What he does have now is 32,000 men ready to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other people from the east. And then we have the Gideon and God conversation with the fleece. And we have these words from Gideon to God. If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've promised, then please. And Gideon's using this word, if. This could happen. It might happen if it happens. And you can see his courage and his sense of God's truth and steadfastness and definiteness isn't quite there yet. And yet after the fleece experiment, Gideon's at least ready to go to war. So here's where we start our passage. Beginning of chapter 7, he's ready to go. So there's quite a transition. You've got a man hiding wheat from the enemy in a wine press at home, whose family were, at that point, worshipping Baal with an Asherah pole, and they were even sort of representing the village, it would seem, with their own Baal and Asherah. Gideon's smashed that down in the night, and he's also persuaded the men of his village to leave Baal and fight with him against the Midianites who've been opposing them. You might think, isn't this a lovely journey of progression? Isn't this a lovely journey of growing confidence and courage? I mean, look where Gideon was. He was hiding away, maybe in the corner of his house. Maybe he had some special door to hide himself away. The Midianites would never see this wheat. He would feed them for the next few months. And what a lovely growing belief in Gideon. It's a bit like a parents' evening meeting when you sit down with the parents and go, you know what, beginning of the year, your child didn't want to come in, couldn't write their name, couldn't put a full stop it, and now they're writing wonderful sentences, and they're so confident, they come in early every day to help, and they want to do extra work. It seemed a bit like this. But instead of seeing something good, God sees danger. This is my first point, which I think is danger of success. A danger of success, or the danger of growing confidence. Because for God, it's not about the outcome, or it's not about the visible outcome, it's about our hearts. God cares more about our hearts than whether we win or lose. You might argue with me, but isn't there confidence? A confidence in God? Aren't they following God, obeying the Lord, smashing down the Asherah and the Baal? Isn't this newfound courage because they're now on the Lord's side? And with the Lord's side, you can do anything. You've got his power. But this isn't how God sees the matter. If you look in verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men for me. And I'll read it, in fact. So 7 verse 2. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands. Or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. God doesn't simply want a victory of Israel over Midian. God's concerns are deeper and greater than ours. He knows the hearts of men and women. And he sees ahead in ways that we can't imagine. Or we don't imagine. See, the victory isn't the issue. That's been assured ever since it was promised in 6 verse 16. The victory was always established, always definite. There was never any doubt for God of the victory. The issue here is the hearts of the people. And this applies to our lives too. We often pray sometimes our mini health, wealth, prosperity prayers, which is, may everything go well with me and my family and my friends. We often pray and hope for success in our jobs or our marriage and relationships, little events in our lives. And maybe that's all right. It's nice to want little victories and good times. But God cares more about how they shape and hone our hearts. Because proud hearts will reinterpret events in ways that are different to reality. And that's what God's seeing ahead. He's seeing that these proud hearts are going to reinterpret those events in ways that are simply lies. Simply lies. And God saw, it's like I was saying before, he saw ahead the party they were going to have. He saw that they'd have gloried in their victory at the expense of glorying God. And they'd have boasted, and then the words in our scripture aren't just they'd have boasted, they'd have boasted against God. It's very clear, isn't it? Against God. It's almost like they become God's enemies in their boasting. And boasting's wrong. It was Satan's great sin, the sin of pride, and all boasting is a sin against God. It's leaving humility behind and taking a mirror to oneself and nodding in smug agreement, I really am that great. I really did that great thing. All those compliments and nice words I received and shared, they really are true. And don't I deserve them? And don't we itch for compliments when we think they're due our way? All such boasting forgets the place of God and his sovereign design on our lives. If we only we knew God's hand on our lives, his guidance, his steering that we don't see, all that he spares us from too, we'd be slower to sing our own praises and slower to quietly and modestly agree with the praises that come our way. So God saw the imminent boasting of the 32,000, and God realized that he wasn't even going to be invited to their celebration party, and God couldn't bear it. It left a stink in God's nostrils, and he thought, I'm not saving them to hear all this nonsense about how great they are. No way. They've got no idea of the truth. So you can imagine in God's mind, here are a group of people, Abiezerites, the Israelite people here, who only a few days previously were worshipping Baal and Asherah poles, and now they're going to be celebrating a famous victory over God's enemies and declaring how great they are. I think God would rather have the Midianites still in charge. So God looks ahead and he says no. No to the 32,000. That's not the kind of Israel I want winning here. I'd rather we lost than have that kind of victory. So there's application for us, I thought. What will success or victory do to us? We tend to want our children, if we have children, to win. But at what cost? Anything that diminishes God in our lives cannot be good for us or our families. And sometimes perhaps failure or missing out on something will actually affect our hearts better in the long run than success. So beware of the danger of success that will boast against God and leave him out so we forget him. So we have two cullings of the people of Israel. Number one, the culling of fear. So 7 verse 3. Now announce to the army, Gideon, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And 22,000 men left, leaving 10,000. That's the first culling. And number two, the culling by the water when they drink. So the first question really is, who is scared? 22,000 wiped out. I'm scared. I'm going to go home. Two-thirds of them gone, or more than two-thirds. And 10,000 left. And then in verse 4 we have the words, there are still too many men. Really? So you've got to remember the enemy are massive. The Midianites, the Amalekites and eastern peoples, they number far more than this. And we're told they're as thick as locusts. And their camels, too many to count, like the sand on the seashore. So we have number two, the culling by the water. It's a slightly strange story here. I kept on rereading it. I couldn't quite work out how they did it. I thought maybe it doesn't really matter. So it seems like some are lapping like dogs, and the others are kneeling. And you got these 300 who lap like dogs, and 9,700 who kneel. And the great majority, the 9,700, are asked to leave. They passed the test of fear. They're not scared. And yet they're not required. So what does this tell us? It tells us it's not about our bravery. It's not about our courage. It's not about our inner strength. It's not about that extra metal that we might have. It's not about being tough enough. This isn't the battle of the brave or the courageous few. God still knew that the 10,000 would be just like the 32,000. They'd still boast against him. They'd simply have a smaller, slightly less noisy party with no place for God, but a massive place for their victory. God sees the future, and sometimes he graciously saves us from it. You might imagine back over your own life of all the losses or mini losses that perhaps seems massive at the time that you've experienced. But imagine if they were all victories. Imagine if you got that perfect boyfriend or girlfriend that you'd have quite liked at 16. Or you got that amazing car that you would have quite liked at 18. You got, of course, a first at university, at the place you wanted to go the most, of course. And you got the job and the holidays you dreamed of at 20. And all the friends that you could possibly have imagined, the coolest friends that you really wanted. And by 27, you also got the awards and the recognition from your peers at work. All the awards that you could have got. Imagine at every corner of your life, perfect success had come your way. Think about the kind of person you'll be now. Think about what it would have done to your character, your heart. The confidence you'd have in yourself. You'd probably be too confident to come and listen to a sermon tonight. You probably think you're the greatest person ever. And so I trust now that you can thank God for saving you from being a person like that. Such victories would have come at a price for you. A price that probably would have excluded God in your life somewhere along the line. But back in Israel, those 9,700 are shocked, I imagine. Bewildered. You can imagine those men going back home shaking their heads. But we weren't scared. We had something to offer, surely. We weren't afraid like the 22,000 who went half an hour ago. We don't respect them. They weren't even scared. They weren't scared. We weren't scared. We were brave. Some random water test, and we have to go. They didn't go home with a sense of relief like the first lot. They went home with a sense of disbelief. Brave men bewildered, wondering what Gideon was doing. No doubt thinking he had no chance of winning the battle. But the Lord isn't fussed. Because the outcome was never in doubt. That's decided. Let's read verses 7 and 8. With the Lord said to Gideon, so chapter 7, 7 and 8, we'll probably be staying in 7 from now on. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. So they even had to give over everything as they left. Oh, there you go. Here's the trumpets. Here's the provisions. Here's the food. You can imagine it. So, verse 9 to... maybe... verse 16. We're going to have the next point now, which is worship on your sheets. a God-given courage. So we talked earlier about the kind of courage that would lead to pride, and now we have a God-given courage that leads to worship, which I think is probably the heart of this passage, especially bearing in mind the smashing down of Baal and now the focusing and worship of God in verse 15. So worship. Now you've probably spotted that in all these chapters, I'm very particular, God's directing everything. Sometimes you have passages and obviously God is in charge, but his name doesn't come up much. But here, God's directing everything. It's like a film director saying, this will happen here, this will happen there. Make sure you do it like this. Everything is being directed from God. From the two cullings, which leave only 300 men, to the midnight journey of Gideon and his friend Purah, in verses 9 to 11. So during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. So of course, Gideon obeys. He might have some fear still, but he takes Purah with him, his servant, but this seems to be the plan directed by the Lord. And as I said before, I like the description of the enemy people, thick as locusts with their camels, no more. They couldn't be counted any more than the sand of the seashore. And the dream of a Midianite is just about to be recounted as Gideon arrives at Purah. So verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream. It's a nice intro for Gideon. I had a dream, he was saying, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. It's the Midianites versus Gideon, his father Joash, and God. And I wondered if Joash got an honorary mention here because of his brave words that led his people to realize that Baal was no God. The message is clear to Gideon, and Gideon's heard all he needs to hear. This message is from the Lord. It's prepared by the Lord. And it leads him to bow down and worship. As I said, I think this has to be the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage isn't about the victory, or not really. It's not about the winning. It's not about the Midianites and Amalekites and eastern peoples. It's about the type of people God wants for himself. He wants people who'll leave idols and bow down and worship him alone. Sounds like the first two commandments, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any other gods of iron or stone or those things. Why did God save Israel out of Egypt in the first place anyway? It was to worship him and to love him all their days. It's people's hearts that God wants. And it's the same today. A victory that would have left boastful Israelites would have been no victory for God. Simply more Israelites living like Canaanites, puffed up in their own pride. But here in verse 15, we have a humble, simple response from Gideon to God. He's totally sure now. He knows God's arranged this. He knows the whole dream and the response was just set up for him perfectly. God's led him here and he knows it's God's victory. And he knows, he looks back when the angel first spoke to him and said, you're a mighty warrior. And he thinks everything the angel said is true. But whereas back at that wine press with the angel back in chapter 6, he was moaning and saying, we're abandoned and all this kind of stuff. And you can almost see him slumped by the wine's press, depressed. Instead of that, he now worships the living God. It's not simply idols that God wants smashing down. It's hearts directed in worship and adoration and awe towards him. And I was thinking, have you ever given up something or stopped doing something you kind of know is wrong, but you sort of think, well, what am I going to do instead, or what am I going to replace this with? Well, God's more than enough to replace things with. He wants us to see his majesty. He wants us to see his greatness, and he wants our hearts for himself so that we're satisfied in him. He's jealous for our love. He's jealous for our worship, our affection, our excitements. God wants our prayers, our best thoughts, our songs, our time, our actions, our energies, our excitement. The things we get excited about and we can't wait to share them with people. God wants that to be about him. That's the kind of worship God seeks. He wants our best attention. So now watch Gideon act. He's a changed man now because he sees God rightly. Look in verse 15 now. Do a bit of interaction. So this is not rhetorical, okay? So he's worshipped and now he's going to act. So look at Gideon act and speak after he worships in verse 15. Who does he sound like now? That's the non-rhetorical question. Yeah, he sounds like the angel. I'm glad you said that. It's great. You think like he sounds like the angel of verse 6, who he was basically saying, oh, be quiet, you're talking rubbish. I'm not going to fight for anyone. We've been abandoned from God. We're in the hands of Midian. He now sounds like that angel. What a transformation. He worships rightly. Now he sounds like the angel himself. There's no more doubting or whinging or whining. He's now a man who sees and loves God rightly. He's a man ready to live and act for God because he fully knows God's in charge. Gideon's still aware of the odds though. He still realizes 300 men versus the thick as locusts, Midianites, Amalekites. But his view of God has been so enlarged, so changed. He realizes that all the victory is God's. And he realizes that from a human perspective, it's irrelevant. The power of God's word completely trumps any human perspective. And he no longer has any fear. God's promises will win, no matter how unlikely they may appear. And this must be an encouragement for us tonight. Because sometimes we look out on our society or friendships or on people who are non-Christians and we just think from a human perspective, things are hopeless. Or at least have a small chance. And God wants us to see him in his glory and his goodness and his power. And he wants us to have no fear and trust in him. So Gideon's gone from God's abandoned us. Just look at what's happening here. To a man acting now, just like the angel said, as God's warrior. Trusting fully in God's word and promise. And he's calling others to follow him. Which leads to our last point, which I think is crazy trust. There's a book, wasn't there, called Crazy Love by Jackie Chan a few years ago. Or some Chan, Francis Chan, wasn't it? Anyway, I thought about that when I made this point. I thought, well, at least it's vaguely memorable. Anyway, it's not about crazy love. It's crazy trust, as we'll see. I think a longer title I might have had is A God-Given Courage That Leads to Pure Trust, but I think Crazy Trust is better. And you might remember it. Gideon's been changed by God. He begins to see God in his true glory. He begins to see God like the way the angel sees God. It's not to sound like the angel. With eyes of true faith, in accordance with the truth. And Gideon now acts in humility. There'll be no boasting after this victory. And in fact, ironically, the 300 men don't do much fighting at all, as it turns out. Instead, they simply follow Gideon's lead. They position themselves around the camp. I think they get three sections, aren't there? Three sections of 100. If you look at verse 18 and 19, I won't read it all out. They stand around the camp. They blow their trumpets, which were given to them by the brave men that had to go home. And they smash their jars. It's in verse 19. And then they shout out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And then they do this. They stand still. That's it. They stand still and they leave space for God to act. And I'm pretty sure their swords are hung by their sides, not doing anything. So you can imagine years to come, years later, they're sort of retelling their war stories to each other. And that it sounded kind of funny. What, you just stood still? Yeah, we stood like this. So, Dad, their children might ask, You just stood there and did nothing. You did nothing. 300 of you standing still. It's not the best story, Dad. Verse 22 shows who acts. Of course, because it's the Lord who's directing everything. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp, that's the enemy men, not the 300, to turn on each other with their swords. It's God directing the events. The Midianite fear in their hearts is caused by God, just as the fear began in the night with the dream. It wasn't Gideon who made them scared. Well, they did seem to know Gideon's name and his dad's name, which is helpful. But it was God who caused this fear. The victory belongs to God alone. The victory belongs to God alone. And all 300 men that night and for all their lives would have known it. And that's the message they'd have been passing on to their children, their grandchildren. The victory wasn't ours. It was God's alone. And they'd have all stood watching, observers, looking on as God drove fear throughout the enemy's camp, causing a victory almost by default. I've got a little analogy now, it might be helpful. So if you ever watch tennis, and you're watching a game of tennis, or you see it in the highlights, and the game doesn't end normally, the game ends after, say, a few games, because one of the players got injured, and he goes, "Oh, I'm really sorry I got this injury, I've got to give up." And the other player goes, "Oh, okay, I'm really sorry for you, but I'm pleased I won." That kind of thing. And it's a little bit like this. The winner at the end of a game like that doesn't go to the post-match interview puffed up and say, "Wasn't I great?" Instead, the winner of a game like that, when the other player had to give up because they were injured, is a little bit sheepish, almost embarrassed to be at the post-match interview. They're happy they progress to the next round, but they kind of realise the victory wasn't really theirs. They simply watched an opponent struggle and saw them give up. And the 300 men were a little bit like a tennis champion in that kind of match, or tennis victory in that kind of match. They saw their enemy go mad with fear, defeating each other with their swords, which weren't even Gideon's, despite shouting a sword for the Lord and Gideon. And the damage wasn't done by them. And this crazy trust, as I put it, of the 300 standing still with smashed up little jars in their hands, left the space for God to act. 300 men standing still left the glory and the victory, undeniably with God and no one else. So if they had a party afterwards, it would never have been a boastful one. For what was there to boast about? Instead, there'd have been space and time for worship, just like the 15. And not worship of Baal or worship of an Asherah pole, worship of the Lord God. God would have been at the centre, invited as the premier guest, the centre of their thoughts and their worship. And the men would have almost laughed. They'd have said, "We did nothing. We just stood still." And you know, people are really excited. They say it again and again to you. So they'd probably kept on saying, "We did nothing. We did nothing. We just stood still. They kept on saying it to each other. I can imagine it was almost funny. And God acted for us. And Israel would then be left with a leader in Gideon, with an implicit and full trust in the incredible power of God. So Gideon became a humble man who worshipped God and had a crazy trust in God, despite knowing what things looked like on the outside. It's the kind of leader that we need. It's the kind of character we need for ourselves. And the whole doing nothing thing made me think about the cross and how at the cross of Jesus, if we responded to Jesus' act for us, we kind of stand still and look up, or we look back in history at what Jesus did, and we just do nothing. We don't offer anything but trust. Trust that Jesus' death, Jesus our representative, was enough for us, more than enough for us, in powerfully taking our sins and providing peace between us and God, as we heard this morning. It was enough. And it is enough to take our sins and give us access to God so that we might know him and live for him. So may our trust in our God be absolute as we humbly worship him in our lives. And may we look back to Jesus, standing still, knowing that we bring nothing, we do nothing. And may we live in obedience to him.